We're going to be looking at Psalm 1 this morning. The heading above that psalm is The Way of the Righteous and the Wicked. But I believe this psalm holds before us the ideal for the godly person. This is God's word, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Dear people of God, those who make it their business to know these kinds of things tell us that during this past year, every one of our households received about 550 pieces of junk mail. I suppose that's not really so hard to believe as you think back on the mail that comes in your mailbox every day. That means that nearly 5 million tons of junk mail fill the mailboxes of our nation annually. About half of it, so they tell me in what I've read, about half of it goes directly into the trash. But in the course of the year, consumers shell out about $250 billion in response to direct mail pitches, including $50 billion on catalog merchandise. We live in an age of readily available information, and so those who fill our mailboxes every year with about 35 pounds worth of junk mail know all about us. They know whether we pay with cash or by check or by credit card or by PayPal. They know how much we owe on our houses and on our cars. They know what your hobby might be, whether it's hunting or fishing or sewing or cooking or golfing or whatever it might be. They may even know what chronic illnesses we have. And they know all of that because they make it their business to know that, so that they can target us with that junk mail with scientific precision. There's one thing, however, that I believe they do not know about you and about me, and that's the state of our heart, our spiritual heart, if you will. Oh, they may know whether we are Protestant or Catholic or Jewish or Muslim or whatever, but I do not believe they know about your or my personal relationship with God. And surely they do not know about or understand that personal relationship with God which is held before us here in Psalm 1, which, as I said, I believe this is the ideal for the godly person. I know the righteous and the wicked are contrasted, but we see in the middle of all of that the ideal that is held before us for that person who we describe as godly. So I would like to invite you to take just a short journey with me through Psalm 1 on this very first Sunday of 2017 and the first opportunity we have to worship together. Thinking about each of the statements in this psalm or each of the verses as we go along. The opening couple of verses describe for us what I would call the wisdom of the godly. Listen to the verses again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It appears to me as I read that, that genuine happiness or true blessedness, if you wish, results from two kinds of activity on our part: separation and association. Separation from that which is wicked or evil or against God's will, but association with that which is good, namely God and his word. The godly person does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. It's interesting that the psalmist uses three different verbs here, but it seems to me that what he is doing when he uses those three different verbs of walking, standing, or sitting, he's talking about the totality of evil. Whether he is walking or standing or sitting, in other words, in all of life and in all of life's activities, the godly person is never involved with anything that is evil or wicked. The advice or the counsel of the wicked is not good. The way of the sinner is corrupt, and the seat of the scoffer is a way of folly. The godly person who wants to follow God's will avoids all of that. And in his walking and standing and sitting, in other words, in the totality of life, he's devoted to his Lord and his Savior. To be a godly person, there must first of all be that kind of separation. That's the ideal that is held before us with regard to that. But that's not the only thing that is needed, that separation from something that is bad or evil or wicked. But there also has to be the right connection or the right association. Verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You see, the godly person is identified by his association with the law of the Lord. Now, you might ask the question, well, what is he talking about? Is he just talking about the Ten Commandments? No, I don't think the limit is just to the Ten Commandments, not even to the first five books of Moses, if you will. But the instruction that comes from God throughout his entire revelation. In other words, we could, I suppose, substitute the words the will of God for the law of God here, and we would come very, very close to what the psalmist is intending to say. The godly person delights in doing the will of the Lord. It's his chief desire. Not following the advice of the wicked, but walking in the way of the Lord in every part and parcel of life. That's what makes the godly person blessed. That's what identifies the godly person. And the godly person not only delights in doing this will of the Lord, but also he meditates on it day and night. What do you suppose that means? Now, when you and I hear that word meditate, we probably think of a person just sitting someplace in a chair with hands folded, and he's been reading the Bible and he's involved in prayer. Well, it's rather obvious that you just can't do that all day long, day after day after day, month after month after month, because you're never going to get your work done. I don't think that's what the psalmist has in mind. Nor does he have in mind, I suspect, merely the setting aside of, let's say, a half hour or an hour each day in which you actually do that. You read scripture and you have prayer, a personal devotion kind of thing, though that's a very wonderful thing indeed to do. I don't think he has that in mind. I believe rather he is talking about reflecting on the word and will of God in the course of all of our daily activities. To meditate on God's word, as he's talking about it here, day and night, is to respond to life, whatever we are doing in all of its activities, in accordance with God's word. It's what the Calvinist really means, I believe, when we talk about the world and life view. All of life belongs to God. Not just Sunday, not just our prayer time or devotion time. All of life belongs to God. All of it must be lived to his glory and honor. So that's the path of wisdom for the godly, being separated, first of all, from that which is wicked, which is evil, which is sinful, and associated with that, connected with that, which is good, namely God and his word. We go on to look at verses sort of in part 3, 4, and 5. Here we find the future of the godly and the wicked contrasted. Speaking of the godly first, the psalmist says, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The blessedness of the godly is likened to a tree. In this case, not just a tree that happens to grow out in the wild somewhere in the wide open spaces, but particularly a tree that has been purposely planted by streams of water so that it can draw its moisture and its life and its vitality continuously from that stream. That's a beautiful picture of the child of God, who by God's grace has been planted into Jesus Christ, into the Lord, drawing life, drawing vitality from him. And when we do that, and as we continue to do that, there are going to be healthy leaves that are produced, there is luscious fruit produced by us, and whatever we do, says the psalmist, will prosper. What does that mean? Does that mean if we are that kind of a tree planted in Jesus Christ, to go into the New Testament now, does that mean that we are going to be wealthy in terms of material and physical things? Not necessarily so. The prosperity of the godly refers primarily to God's blessings on their words and on their works. The godly person never seeks success for the sake of success itself. God may surely grant success. He may surely grant wealth to his people, and oftentimes God does that. But even if he does not, his people rejoice in the hope of his blessing and the assurance of his care and the abundance of his grace to either avert all evil or to take even that evil that happens in our lives, those bad things that happen, and turn it out for our good and for our profit. That's true of the godly. But, says the psalmist, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff. That's quite a picture, isn't it? Even if you don't happen to be a farmer, I suspect that the figure of chaff is relatively clear to you. Chaff, as you undoubtedly know, is that shell that goes around the kernel, whether we're talking about oats or barley or something like that. It's the part that blows away with the wind. It's really light. And it gets in your neck and on your arms in a hot summer day when you are in the middle of harvest, and it makes you itch all over. I can vividly remember growing up on a farm in south central Minnesota on a hot summer day. We're in the middle of harvest, whether it's oats. My dad grew oats. He grew some barley as well. The chaff, it didn't seem to serve any useful purpose at all. It would simply stick to you when you were sweating in your arms and in your neck, and it would make you itch just terribly. It only made you miserable, if I may put it that way, as I can recall as a youngster growing up on a farm. So comparing the wicked to chaff suggests not only the uselessness of the wicked in wickedness, but the ease with which God will deal with them. Even as you take a handful of grain and you toss it up into the air and the breeze blows away the chaff while the kernel falls to the ground, so the Lord will someday drive away the wicked and no one will remember their place. Can you imagine that not being remembered at all? What a contrast to the godly who stand like a sturdy tree planted by the water's edge. Therefore, says verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The final end of the wicked may not be very clear to you and me as we observe their lives, which sometimes seem so easy, and they have so much prosperity, and they're so blessed and so wealthy and the like. We many times say that about the wicked people or evil people. But from God's perspective, they have no future. They cannot and they will not survive the judgment of God. Why not? Because no one has paid the penalty for their sin. Fact is, the psalmist says, they are outside of the congregation of the righteous. What is that congregation of the righteous that he's talking about here? Isn't it made up of those who have a living relationship with God and who enjoy his presence? In New Testament terms, it is made up of those whose sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus, those who are part of the body of Christ that we know and we call the church. It's a collective term for the people of God. But the wicked, those who have rejected God, those who have said no to the gospel message of salvation, those who have refused to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, they are not a part of the congregation of the righteous. And so they will not survive the judgment of God. To quote the words of Jesus in Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A horrible, horrible end for the wicked indeed. That brings us to that last verse where we see the wisdom of God in dealing with them, all people. Because he says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You see, God knows the affairs of all people. Those who send us multiple pieces of junk mail throughout the course of a year in our mailboxes, they know a lot about us. But God knows everything about us. That's why his judgment is so sure and so certain. The knowledge of God not only involves an objective knowledge about the righteous, but it includes that subjective relationship with them, assuring them, the righteous, that he cares about them and will protect them. That's really what that verb that's used here means. He uses that word too, to know. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. And some of the other versions, in fact, I think still in the NIV version, which we used to use and which I still have a copy of here, uses these words as translating that. The Lord watches over the righteous. That's what the word know really means. It includes that at least. God watches over them. It's that same word, that word know, it's that same word that's used in the book of Genesis to describe that very, very intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. And because it is descriptive of his love and care for his people, we could rightly use those words, watches over, the Lord knows, the Lord watches over, he loves and cares for the way of the righteous. In fact, it's that same word that's used in the book of Exodus when we are told that God knows, he knew, that very same Old Testament word, he knew about the groanings of his people who were in slavery in Egypt. He was watching over and caring for them. And because he knew that, he performed many signs and many wonders, of course, until finally they were led to freedom from that slavery and that bondage which they experienced in Egypt. So the way of the righteous is characterized by a love for God and a readiness and a willingness and an eagerness to live a godly life. But there is, of course, another way, and that's the way of the wicked. But you see, the Lord offers no protection for those who have not been reconciled to him. The way of the wicked will perish, says the psalmist. Their end is destruction. It cannot get much clearer than that, can it? In that great Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached, and it's recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus admonishes those of us who do know him that we must live by his will as it's presented to us in Scripture. But those who do not produce fruit will come under his final judgment because he says there about them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So on the basis of this little psalm, as well as on other parts of Scripture as well, it is clear that there are just two ways of life in this world, are there not? The way of God and the way of man. The way of wisdom or the way of folly. The way of truth and goodness, or the way of falsehood and folly. Every man, every woman, every young person, every child will walk on one of those ways through the year 2017 too. And it's my hope and my prayer that this little description, particularly of verses 2 and 3, which I borrow from a paraphrased version of Scripture. It's not a translation, but it's a paraphrased version, which kind of shortens it, puts it into language that is clear to every one of us. Listen to how that reads. Talking about the godly now. They delight in doing everything God wants them to. And day and night are always meditating on his laws, and thinking about ways to follow him more closely. They are like trees along a riverbank, bearing luscious fruit each season without fail. Their leaves shall never wither, and all they do will prosper. Perhaps this ought to be your and my prayer as we make our way through 2017. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven. till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Could you make that your prayer as you begin your journey today throughout 2017 and in fact the rest of your life? That you might come more and more closely to that godly ideal that we just described in Psalm 1. May God give you and yours a blessed new year doing His will for His honor, for His glory, and for your well-being. Let's pray.